Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship. This passage today, Philippians chapter 2, is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. And seems like every time I come to this passage, God finds a way of humbling me. I had to carry this thing around in front of a lot of people at the Gulfarium yesterday. This diaper bag, but you know what? I'm man enough to wear a purple and white diaper bag. Amen? Amen. I'm man enough to do that. But even saying that, you know, humility is one of those things that... Here, take that. Humility is one of those things that when we try to grasp it, it's like it just slips right through our fingers. It slips right through our hands. And so that's what Paul's subject is today as we're considering the attitude of a Christian. We're going to think about humility today and how humility is one of those chief attitudes of a Christian. And so would you stand with me and read Philippians 2, 1 through 18? We won't read that much. We'll just read the first paragraph together if you're able to stand. Paul says in verse 1, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Let us stop there and let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word today. Father, each and every one of us needs a dose of humility today. But Lord, help us not to overdose. But Lord, help us to be the kind of people that reflect and radiate the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by putting others first. Lord, that you would speak clearly to us now through your word. Help us have a sense of your presence today. Lord, that we would go away from this place thanking you for who you are and what you've done through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. You may be seated. Humility, according to C.S. Lewis, is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. You following? What if I told you that today you can have joy and peace and a lack of strife and discord in all of your relationships? If I told you that 99%, if you do this, 99% of the discord and strife in your home, as far as you are concerned, will end today. And it's to do this, okay? This one thing. Simply minimize the use of the word me. Just strike out me out of the conversation. And begin to focus on the needs of the people in your life. Paul speaks a lot about joy in this text and also in the book of Philippians, and we've already heard him use that word several times through chapter 1, but we can define joy this way. Instead of using that word me so much, choose joy. And you've heard this before. Joy equals Jesus first, others second, and you last. Now that is the attitude of humility. That's the essence of humility. And so let's look at the passage and examine it together. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, that word encouragement Paul uses is the word paraklesis. And it means to come alongside. That's what para means. And klesis means to call beside or to call up, raise up. And he's basically saying if there's any of that happening in the church. Now, Paul isn't saying that none of these things are happening, but he's saying if they're going to happen, if they're going to continue, then there needs to be humility, encouragement. Then he says, what about comfort? Comfort from love. If there's going to be comfort from love, and that word literally means to console. And if you have pride instead of humility in the church or in your relationships, there will be chaos rather than comfort. You won't be able to come along someone in their need, recognize their need, and offer the comfort of Christ and the comfort from His love if you're so focused on yourself. Then he says the word participation, and we know what that word is, and some of your translations may say fellowship. The word is kinonia in the Greek, and it means sharing together, sharing things in common. And then he says if there's any affection. We've talked about what this word literally means. It's the word splachna, and it means, Paul's already used it once, and he says, I long for you with the splachna of Christ, and it's the word for entrails or innards. And he says, in my gut, I have a gut feeling for you. And so he says, if we're going to have that toward one another in the church, we've got to get the me's out of the church. All of the me's out of the church. And so then he says, sympathy. If there's any sympathy, this word sympathy means to show mercy. Everybody say mercy. That's what that word is. It means mercy. And so if there's going to be mercy toward one another, if you've been coming on Wednesday nights, you, and by the way, I encourage you to do that if you're not doing that. The fellowship in the midweek is vitally important, and prayer for one another and Bible study. But if you've been coming, we know that we live under the law of liberty, according to James, and we're to show mercy toward one another. And that's part of showing humility, being humble. It's being able to show mercy toward one another, knowing that you do not deserve anything that God has given you. In fact, you deserve His wrath, but instead, God has been merciful toward you. And so, in humility, you show mercy to others. And now, Paul says, this is what's going to happen if you do this. You will have the same mind, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord with and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant. So unity is produced. Love, full accord with one mind and humility. Without humility, there is no unity. Strife replaces unity when someone is prideful, arrogant, unforgiving, or conceited. Let me just break this down for you. Anybody ever had any relationship struggles? Anybody ever had any problems with other people? Have you? Well, what's Paul saying? What's Paul getting at? You know, unfortunately, some of those things infiltrate the church. The problem of your home, the relationship problems in your home become the infection of the church. You come and you inflict the church with that when you come to church. When Paul talks about do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, man, that's a tall order, isn't it? Do absolutely nothing from the me position is what Paul is saying. And ultimately, this is the problem with every single relationship. Someone is selfish. Someone is prideful. If not every party involved. And so if you want to have your relationships in order, if you want to have a right relationship with the people in your life, get rid of me. Now, I mean, don't run the preacher off. That's not what I'm saying. Hopefully, I'm not the problem of your relationship. The me monster will grow and grow and grow if you allow it to. It's just like a weed that is growing outside my house. And that weed has just about taken over the cyclone fence. It's really the responsibility of the HOA, so I've left the thing alone. But they've cut that thing down 10 times and it keeps coming back. And that's exactly the way the me monster is in our own lives. It grows and grows, and the more attention we give it, the bigger it gets. So Paul says, do nothing. In other words, don't feed the me. Don't feed the monster, and it won't grow. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And then he says in verse 4, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. In other words, don't operate so that your best interests are always at heart. Don't live your life that way. Put others' well-beings before yours. Thomas Aquinas considered humility the first and last virtue of the Christian life. In other words, he said, it's not the supreme virtue, because the supreme Christian virtue is love, because God is love. But he said, in order for you to receive God's love and display God's love, you must be humble. So therefore, humility is that first virtue, and then it's the last virtue, because in the end, we're all going to bow a knee. And so it begins with humility and it ends with humility. But if humility, if we consider humility to be the first virtue, then pride is the chief vice. The worst thing that you can allow to take root in your own heart and your own life is pride. Because pride produces discord with others. It results in the disruption of your spiritual growth, and it can ultimately lead to disqualification from service. Now, next week we're going to talk about service, and I hope you come ready. Hope you come with your boots on, ready to serve, your gloves on. Humility, though, is not a suggestion but a command. So you see this expectation. The expectation is that you and I will be humble. And Paul is expecting the Philippian church to be humble. And he has concern for the unity of the community of faith in Philippi. So he spurs them on toward love and good deeds. And he condemns pride. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you who are younger, where you at? The youth. All right, oh, I saw Roy raise his hand. He's trying to squeeze in over there. Oh. I want to talk directly to you guys for just a moment, because that's what Peter does, all right? You're about to go and be alone with each other for, well, not alone. You better not be alone. No purple, right? Right, youth leaders? Don't get along. But here's the thing. You're going to be isolated at camp from the world around you for a while. And you guys, we want you to get along with each other, okay? So how do you get along? Listen to what he says. Likewise, you are younger, be subject to the elders. Be subject to the elders. So if you're a youth leader, you're going to camp, raise your hand real quick. Raise your hand. All right, there's a couple of them. Look at them and say, okay, this is for them. I'm going to be subject to you guys. Clothe yourselves. Listen, I don't know if you have a camp t-shirt that you're going to get or anything like that. Yeah, you do. Okay, you do. But clothe yourselves. The camp t-shirt's great, but listen to this. This is what you should put on for camp. This is your camp clothings. All of you with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You see, pride, it tries to kind of lift you up. You know what this word oppose means? It means push back down. God pushes the prideful back down. But what else does he do? Not only does he oppose the proud, he gives grace to the humble. Grace is a gift that you don't deserve. God's riches at Christ's expense. And God gives that to whom? Not the prideful, but the humble. If you want to receive God's grace this week at camp, it starts right now by you saying, I'm going to humble myself before the Lord. I'm going to submit to Him and to submit to His authority in my life. And that's the expectation that God has for you. Here's another one. James 4:6, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And that's for everybody. Not just the young people, but the young at heart. Amen, Roy? Then he says in verse 10 of chapter 4, humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Now, this expectation is that we would do the active part of humbling ourselves before the Lord, that we would participate in this process and willfully humble ourselves. Our lives are like an iPhone. You got your iPhone or your smartphone, Samsung, whatever it is? Hold it up for a second. I don't normally take my iPhone to the pulpit. I usually put it on the pew. Glad you bring your iPhone to church. Okay? Glad you do that. But our lives are kind of like this. But the reason I'm glad that you do that is because you can't have a Bible app on here. So if you do that, then that's okay. All right. Otherwise, maybe you shouldn't bring it. All right. But see, there's two cameras on an iPhone. And some cameras have, I don't know, 16 cameras or something. But there's one that faces this way toward me, and then there's another that faces outwardly. You notice that? Pride is always looking through the lens of this camera that faces you. Humility is looking through the other lens. You see that? That's the way we can live our lives. We can either live our lives looking through that lens that looks back at me, or look through the lens that looks outwardly toward others. And that's what Paul is encouraging us to do. And that's the expectation of Scripture. The expectation of Paul is that you would do that. That you would live your life that way. Now, why is that the expectation of Paul? And by the way, if you still got your phone out, go ahead and find that little switch on the side and silence or turn that thing off. Amen. Why is Paul expecting that? Well, I want you to see, secondly, the example of humility. The reason he expects this and the reason the Bible expects this is because this is the example that Christ Himself has set for us. This is probably one of the highest, most Christological passages in all of Scripture, and it ought to light your fire whenever you read it. If it doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. Have this mind among yourselves. And by the way, that word mind can be translated attitude. Have this attitude about the way you live your lives, among yourselves, in your relationships, in your church, in your family, in your home, wherever you are, at camp, at work, have this attitude, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And by the way, he's talking to Christians. He's saying, this is the way a Christian ought to be. It's yours in Christ Jesus. If you have Christ, then this should be your attitude. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some of your translations may say a thing to be held on to, or robbery with God. And that's literally, that's what a robber does. He runs in and he grabs things and he runs out. And he's saying equality with God was not a thing that Christ himself grasped, but he emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, this is his example for us, that Christ had humility in his thoughts, humility in his attitude. His mind led him toward humility. And we are to have Christ's mindset in all things. He is the example of how we live our lives. You know, we say WWJD. Well, that question is answered by examining the answer to WDJD. You can write that one down. Brother Josh just came up with that. WDJD, what did Jesus do? Why? We don't have to question and wonder what would Jesus do, because the Bible tells us what Jesus did. What did he do? He had humility in his mindset. He had humility in his birth. You think about this for a moment. Where is nowhere in your mind? The smallest podunk town you've ever been through. The place that's really just a stop sign. If you blink, you'll miss it. You ever been there? If you did, if you were there, you probably forgot it. Because it was nowhere. The Bible says that Bethlehem Ephratah was too little to be named among the clans. It was nowhere. It was the backside of nowhere. And yet Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But he wasn't born among royalty, among kings, in a palace somewhere in Bethlehem. Not even the nicest house in Bethlehem. The Bible says he wasn't even born in the hotel of Bethlehem, that he was born in a stable, possibly a cave somewhere. And he wasn't laid in a bassinet. He wasn't laid in the finest designer baby clothing and baby wear furniture. What was the name of it? Graco or something like that. I don't know. Whatever they are. Baby magic. What is that? Sounds weird. They didn't place a baby in a baby bed. They put him in a manger, a feeding trough. And then his entourage that came that night to worship him were shepherds. The lowest of the low. The people that everyone despised because they stank. They were the ones that showed up to worship him. He was humble in life. He went through the same ordeals that you and I go through every day. He was found in human form. This body, it's riddled with aches and pains. He knew what it was like to lay down in a bed at the end of the hard day's work under the hot sun, with splinters under his fingernails from working with wood, with knuckles bruised from working with stone as a carpenter. Not a doctor, not a lawyer, not a politician, a carpenter. His life was humble. But then he went to the cross. And the Bible says that Jesus testified that he could call down legions of angels at a moment's notice. And his Father would at once send those angels and rescue him from death. But he said, I willingly lay down my life that I may take it up again. He chose to die, to be humbled to the point of death. But there's really, really a key word here that I do not want you to miss. I want you to catch it. I want everyone to see it. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. Obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When we say joy equals Jesus, others, you. When we say humility means looking to others' interests more than your own. When we say those things, ultimately what we're saying is, we remove the right to make the decision from ourselves. In other words, we release control to the one who's in charge. Humility says, I do not deserve control. Only the Lord Jesus does. And he was humbled to that point of obedience, even though he does deserve control. And so now, because he did this, listen to verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Amen. That day is coming. And what I want to remind you is that today, humility is a choice. It's an option for you. It is an expectation for you. It is the example of Christ, but right now, it is an option. On that day, when he returns, humility is a requirement. And you will submit out of reverence to Christ. And not just you, every person that has ever lived on this earth will bow the knee before Jesus Christ because of what he's done. Luke 9:23, our encouragement, he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And then John 13, verse 14. Jesus rose from washing the disciples' feet, and he said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That's his example to us. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. We talk a lot about the situation of the world around us, and we even talked about this in Sunday school. And by the way, this message goes along quite nicely with Sunday school. We talk about 2 Chronicles 7:14 a lot. But notice what the chronicler says, that God said, if my people who are called by my name, not will build bigger buildings and expand their footprint, adopt new programs, not if they'll tithe more, not if they'll protest, not if they'll even pray more. He says, if they will what? Humble themselves. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, this was John the Baptist's prayer as well. And he said in John 3:30, he must become greater. He must become greater. And I must become less. What are you going to do with the me? Let me tell you the best way to get rid of the me, to minimize the me, here's what it is. It's to magnify Christ. To put the spotlight on him and everything that he's done for you. That's the best way that you can minimize the me in your life. Put the spotlight on him. And ultimately, humility is about your place in the universe, and it's realizing the entire universe doesn't revolve around you, but it does revolve around a person. And who is the center of the universe? Not you, not me. The center of the universe is Christ. Paul said in Colossians that all things were created by him and through him and for him. He is the center. You don't become humble by lowering yourself. You become humble by standing next to greatness. And this same one, who is the center, stretched out his arms on the cross for you and me out of his great love for us, so that we might know the forgiveness of sin. He is our example of humility. Now, what about our expression of humility? So Paul says this is what will result. Therefore, always ties the preceding words to the previous verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. So what's the first thing that as we work out, as we express our humility, it should result in obedience. The attitude of humility produces within you this desire to be found in the will of God. That no matter what he calls me to do, that's what I'm going to do. It's the nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, O Lord. Obedience. But then he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Fear and trembling, that's basically the idea of reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction. Pride says, I'm pretty good on my own. Humility says, I'm thankful and humble that God would save me. Pride says, my way. Humility says, God's way. Then he says, do all things without grumbling and disputing, verse 14. Pride says, I want things my way, and humility says, what can I do for others? And then he says, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Notice he says, shine your light, not toot your horn. Amen. I think there's a lot of Christians out there that they've forgotten this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And they've taken up the cause of tooting their own horn. What I know, what I think, I'm right, you're wrong. Facebook is so full of angry Christians who are picking fights with lost people whose minds are depraved. And you are wasting your time tooting your own horn. Shine your light. Shine your light. D.L. Moody said, we are told to let our light shine. If it does, we won't need to tell anybody it does. Lighthouses don't fire cannons to call attention to the shining. They just shine. And this is so important, folks. Stop going around saying, I'm shining, I'm shining. Let people see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven on the day of his visitation. But Paul, toward the end here, he flips the script. Pay attention. So that in the day of Christ, Paul says, I may be proud. After talking about humility for about four paragraphs, Paul says, I want to be proud. But what is Paul proud about? He's not proud in himself. He's not proud in anything that he's doing or accomplishing. What is he proud about? He's proud of what the gospel has accomplished in the lives of the Philippians. He's proud that he was able to carry that torch. If we're proud about anything, let us take pride in the fruit of the gospel. And pride says, look at what I did, but humility says, look at what Christ has done. And that's what Paul is so excited about. He's excited about everything that has been accomplished in the lives of the believers. And he says, even if I am taken out of the picture, I don't care. As long as that means that you are standing in Christ. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should rejoice, be glad and rejoice with me. So just real quickly, what are the results of humility? Number one, God is pleased with you. God is pleased. Number two, we shine. We shine to a world that's lost and hopeless and darkness. And I remember whenever I was younger, a kid, my dad bought me this from a tool store, this little flashlight that had a magnet in it, and he shook it, and it would light up. And a lot of times we go about our lives trying to shake the light out instead. We get closer to the one who is the source, and then we glow. And so we shine, and then lastly, others are blessed. Others are blessed by what we do. Why? Because the more humble you are, the more others can see Christ in you. Rick Warren offers us this sobering reminder in the opening pages of his best-selling book. And I love the way he puts it. It's so simple. It's not about you. It's not about you. Are you a Christian? You say you're a Christian? You call yourself a Christian? Bow your head and close your eyes. If that's your testimony today, then get rid of the me. Adopt the philosophy, it's not about me. It's about Christ. Quit trying to be right. And just be surrendered to the Lord. If you're not a Christian today, let me tell you, remind you again about what this Jesus did for you. God came down, was born among us, lived in the flesh, and then he died on the cross. Why would God do that? He did it because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And we need salvation, because without that forgiveness and the righteousness that he offers us, we'll never see God. We will go to a place that's called hell forever. And the Bible does not make that a beautiful place, a place where there's fun and enjoyment. It says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But God made a way for you to escape that through Christ Jesus and his death on the cross. You see, he took your sin and the penalty for your sin, and he died in your place. And then, if you will ask him, he gives you the righteousness that belongs to him. Not only did he die, he was raised again on the third day to give you everlasting life. And all he expects from you now is to look to him and say, save me, a sinner. So if you would do that today, if you would humble yourself enough to say, Lord, I do need a Savior, and he will save you today. Pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I admit to you that I am a sinner. I have broken your commands, and I deserve the penalty for my sin. But Lord Jesus, I believe that you came and you lived a perfect life, and you died for me on the cross so that I could be forgiven. I ask you now to forgive me. I confess my faith in you. And I commit my life to live for you for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Would you stand with me? If you prayed that prayer, if you humbled yourself, and you've asked God for forgiveness, God is a gracious God, and He heard that prayer today, and He has forgiven you. He has set you free from the penalty of your sin, and now He's calling you to live for Him. If you're a Christian today, and you prayed that prayer many years ago, and you trusted Christ with your life for salvation, then today He's calling you to renew that. And say, Lord, I want to live for You. I want to be humbled in Your sight so that others may see You in me. I want to shine my light. I want to glow. And if that's your prayer, you take this invitation time and you spend this invitation asking God to help you to be humble. If you need to renew your commitment, I'd be glad to pray with you. If you've trusted Christ for the first time, I want to pray with you. We've got counselors that are going to be coming, and they will be glad to pray with you. If you need a church family to worship with, to grow with, to serve with, Myrtle Grove Baptist Church is a wonderful, exciting place to be a member, to be serving alongside the body of Christ. And if you've not made that commitment to our church, we want to invite you to do that today. Whatever the case may be, you follow the Lord. You be obedient to Him. Humble your heart enough to say, yes, Lord, to whatever He says to you. Let's sing our invitation song.